Everyone loves a triumph. Sports fans in Boston have been enjoying them one after another for the last decade or so. And it's nice to have a victory. And we think back in our own history, in the Revolution, the great victory at Yorktown and the surrender of the British troops. And Washington, of course, was an amazing general, an amazing leader. No other person, I think, in his generation could have done what he did. Someone underestimated in some ways in the beginning of his career in the military, and someone who won a stunning victory, which was really the culmination of a whole series of victories. What's often forgotten about him is that he could have become king, literally could have become king, because he was worshipped by people, and he could have easily stayed as the head of state. They may have called him president. He would have functioned like a king for all of his life. But instead, he purposefully decided to go back to Mount Vernon and retired from the military. He gave up his appointment to lead the troops and be the chief general in command of our armies. And so he became a model of humility in a sense. And in a real sense, that was his greatest victory, certainly personally, and even in terms of our country, because from then on we understood that we needed to elect presidents every 4 years, and that has turned out to be a reasonably good thing in a fallen world. So servanthood, it's something that we don't really like to think about. In our culture, we want victories, we want inventions, we want pioneers. All of that is good in its place, but it's nothing like the humility that we see, especially here. Christ is humiliating himself for us, but in a very unusual way. We look at this text, and there are questions, and it was so much fun to go back and read some commentaries that I had read many years ago on this passage and look at them and see how different commentators wrestled with this. He's coming in on a baby donkey, which is a beast of agriculture or of burden, not a military or a royal steed. And yet, he is accepting the acclamation of the crowd that he is the king. The son of David is clearly a reference, as is the whole theme of Matthew, to the royal lineage of the Messiah. So he's being recognized as king, and yet he's coming also in a humble way. What is he doing? We know, of course, what he's doing, but it's very important for us to explore the paradoxes of this text, which I think in turn ought to help us to be humbled. And he came, of course, as a servant king. He came in meekness as a servant king for you and for me. And he prepared his way into Jerusalem. It's so interesting. People will look at the story of the Gospels, and they maybe haven't read the Gospels, but they know the basic idea, and their conclusion would be that Jesus was a genuine teacher, someone whose ethics we certainly ought to follow in at most points. But he was misunderstood. He was unjustly put to death. What a sad thing. This is what happens to righteous people oftentimes. It's a great tragedy. And that's where they leave it. And what we see from the beginning is that it is a tragedy, because human sin is a tragedy, and the death of Christ is a great tragedy in one sense. But he orchestrated the tragedy. And from the beginning, we see that he is in complete and absolute control of what is happening here. And they're coming now to Bethany, or Bethpage. It's about 2 miles on the eastern slope of Mount Olivet as they're coming into the city. They've come to a great height, by the way. You know that it was about 3,000 feet above sea level. And so he's really in an elevated position entering into the city, which is there on Mount Zion. And he comes and shows that he is in complete charge of events from the very get-go. And not only that, but he is in complete charge of fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And in fact, he is a living interpretation of that prophecy. You know, it's one thing to read Shakespeare. It's another thing to see it actually acted. Well, now They had been reading Zechariah 9 for generations, waiting for this one to come. And now he is going to act it out, and the writer, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to interpret Jesus' interpretation under the influence of the Spirit so that we can understand the amazing event that was unfolding here under the orchestration of Jesus, orchestrating his final act of redemption. And notice what he says. He says, now go into the village in front of you, and I think can assume he knew the man. He knew where the donkeys were. It doesn't necessarily have to be his supernatural perception of their presence somewhere at the beginning of entering into Jerusalem. It may have been, but he probably knew him, because when he tells them, just say, if he asks what you're doing, just say the Lord has need of them. And this person would know who the Lord was. He was no doubt a disciple or a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so he is orchestrating this great event. And notice that the word here for sent, where he says, you know, he will send them at once, he is going to be like an apostle. The very word for apostle is that same root word for send. So we have in reading this text a sense now that the Lord Jesus is one who has come to fulfill this prophecy. He understands that prophecy because he is actually the author of that prophecy. Remember that Peter tells us that the second person of the Trinity is the very one who is the author of the whole of Scripture, as the Father sends the Spirit with the Son to inspire the writers of the Scriptures, and particularly here, in this case, Zechariah. And so he is very much aware of what he's doing. He knows what he must do, and he knows that this single act of redemption that he is about to perform in his death on the cross will be the beginning of a new humanity, and that without it, history is doomed to death and to hell. It's doomed to be captivated by sin and death, and there is no hope at all in the world unless he fulfills what he is about to do. And so he is reminding us really in this text that from the councils of eternity, this very thing was planned, that he should enter in a humble way and yet allow himself for the first time in his ministry to be proclaimed the Son of David, the King, the Messiah. They are recognizing him, and we'll see that it wasn't the kind of recognition that was born of saving faith. But they are recognizing him, and he is now, as it were, coming out of the closet as Messiah. He is the Messiah. And remember, all up to this point, he would say, don't tell them. Don't reveal what I've told you to the crowds. Keep it to yourself. And then now, this is public. And he knows that his publicity will end in a few short days at the cross. He knows that that is the destiny that he is to follow as he enters Jerusalem. And he knows that he must come on a donkey's colt. One cannot think of a humbler way of entering, except maybe walking. But he specifically is fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah 9. But notice the difference. It's very important to understand that the inspired writers of the New Testament, whether it's Matthew or Paul, when they quote the Old Testament, they alter slightly several things in order to bring out the fullness of the New Testament reality, not denying the inspiration of the Old Testament text. But notice one thing particularly, and that is that the donkey and the colt of the donkey, which would be a very young donkey, yet unridden by anyone, and that it's mentioned simply as being humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey in Zechariah 9. But what does Matthew's quotation do to change that? He says that he calls it a beast of burden. So he's accentuating the humility of this kind of entrance. And the crowd is really looking for something different, but maybe they're thinking, well, you know, he's got the military steed, will come later. But right now, he's coming, and we've heard about him. He's a prophet from Galilee. And he is the one that we believe along the way has proved to be the son of David, because he has healed, he's fed 5,000 and 4,000. He's just recently in the chapter, just before it, in chapter 20, he made the blind to see. This is Isaiah 61. And so he has all of the miraculous powers that we need to take over the world for the covenant, for the Mosaic covenant. This is what we're hoping for. But he emphasizes the fact that it was a beast of burden. There's that element of humiliation and suffering that is there in this triumph that the crowd can't account for. And the disciples would have been included in that. They simply cannot account for it. And yet, notice, it's an unridden donkey, a very young donkey, but one that was large enough, probably almost as large as his mother or her mother. And he was able to get on the donkey and ride in. It had never been ridden before. That's the kind of treatment you'd give to a king. So he's not denying that he's a king. And yet he's coming in a very unroyal way into the city. And so we see that this is the way now that the nations are going to be conquered. It's interesting in the life of Washington how you see these two things. It's because it has nothing to do with redemption, but it's unusual. The great Roman general Cincinnatus, in fact, did exactly the same thing. And that was, he then was called the Cincinnatus of America because of that deed. But now in Jesus we see these two things. And the best leaders in history have had humility, but they've had to rule with military power. You can't do without that. You walk softly and carry a big stick, as Teddy Roosevelt once said. And that's the way that the world must run. And we're thankful for it. We should be thankful for the protection that lawful and well-ordered military gives to a nation. But this is not the way Jesus is going to win the nations. And notice in the larger context here, if you go back to Zechariah 9 and read 9 and 10, you'll see that he comes mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And Jesus, as he's coming into Jerusalem, knows that no one around him understands what he is about to do or even what he's doing when he enters. They don't understand it, but he has the vision of the scope of what he's doing that will cover the entire earth, that it will affect people in Manchester, in Venezuela, in Uganda. He knows that, but he also knows he first must suffer in a way that no one in history could ever imagine. We ourselves cannot even begin to enter into what he suffered when he suffered for our sins. It would be enough to suffer for one person's sins, but he suffered for the sins of millions. And he knows that that's what he must do. And therefore, that strong theme of humiliation is there, accentuated by the way that Matthew quotes from Zechariah. He is on a beast of burden. And yes, he will have a victory like no other in the resurrection and in the calling of his children home throughout the remainder of history from that point. And yet, he must first of all suffer as the King of glory. Now also, if you look in the context, and this is why I like to do expository preaching rather than just take a text separately like this, but if you notice that first of all you had the two blind men immediately before the triumphal entry in our text were given sight. And then before that, we had the request of the mother of James and John. Who will be first in the kingdom? Every mother wants their kid to be really successful, and so she is no different. She is a sinner. And Jesus ends that interlude, that encounter with the mother's question, and he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now notice that then before that, in the passage from 17 through 19, we have Jesus for the third time in the Gospel of Matthew telling his disciples precisely what he's going to do. "We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. There's the whole of what he is doing. He explained it to them, and yet they really didn't get it until after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit made it really very plain to them. And of course, in the interim, he was teaching them in his resurrected presence exactly what he had accomplished. And so, when he's coming into Jerusalem, he is mocking earthly glory. He is saying, what you expect I'm going to do for you, I am not going to do for you in the way that you think I ought to do it. It's not going to happen the way you want it. And in fact, what you want is not what I want my children to have. They're looking for earthly victory and earthly glory. But he instead came to die for you and me as the Lamb of God. So he was actually coming in. And if you really looked at him accurately in that crowd, you would have seen a lamb sitting on that donkey, coming in prepared for the Passover feast to die. Here was the Passover. He rode the donkey as a lamb. And remember, he was riding in on the 10th of Nisan, when a spotless lamb would have been set apart for the Passover feast, which would take place on the 14th. And so Jesus knows precisely what he is doing. He is orchestrating every single detail of his humiliation and his ultimate victory on the cross and in the resurrection. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then Zechariah 9:16, a little bit beyond the place that Matthew quotes, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. And so he comes then as the shepherd king, which of course is an image along with servant king that we see so frequently revealed, especially through David and his poetry and the Psalms, the shepherd king, the one who is the ruler, who has ultimate care for, compassion for his people. Look what Jesus says back when he stops. They're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. These were the two blind men. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called on them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. So that's the kind of king that a shepherd king is. He cares deeply. And of course, no regular king, even if he cares deeply for his subjects, can make the blind to see. Only this king, who is the God-man. He is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. And so they hail him as a king, but they do not hail him as a suffering servant. They completely miss the point. But why does he let them do that? Well, he lets them do that because they are half right. He is the king. It's sort of like when Pilate has that placed in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew on the cross. The king of the Jews, because he is the king. Pilate wasn't saying this. He was mocking. But now Jesus is mocking their worldly intentions by letting them say what is true. He is the king. It's just that they're not going to accept him as the suffering king. They want the kingdom without repentance. They want the kingdom without the forgiveness of sins. They want the kingdom without being changed themselves into the only kinds of citizens that are fit for this kingdom. They want it all, but they don't want it God's way, which, of course, is the whole problem of human history. Is that Adam wanted it all, and he didn't want it God's way. And in all of history, the Lord has been revealing this fundamental reality. I have given you this wonderful world, and even in its cursed state, it is wonderful, but you cannot have it forever without me. You just can't. You're not going to inhabit it. It's my kingdom. And so there's going to be a separation at the end of history between the sheep and the goats, between those who have understood that this is God's world, and only through redemption, through being changed, can we become citizens of the kingdom that will last into all eternity in glory. And so they didn't recognize this, but he wanted them to acknowledge that he was indeed the king. But he had come with one single purpose, and that is to give his life as a ransom for many, as he said in the very last verse of chapter 20. And he's come now to bring peace in the only way that it can be brought into this world, and that is peace through his crucifixion. And what an irony, then, that here they are acclaiming him as king, son of David. Look at all that he's done. He's just healed two blind men, and he can miraculously feed the hungry, 4,000 and 5,000 of them, and this will make the perfect Messiah. He'll come. They already had this worldly expectation of political and military power throughout their recent history. It had been ingrained in their thinking, and there were lots of little revolutionary sects that wanted to bring this to pass. And yet, it wasn't too many days when these same people who were praising him as the son of David screamed, "Crucify him!" This was where their praise ended. And it showed, of course, that they didn't understand at all. And yet, we know that as Jesus died on the cross, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And yet, we know that many in that crowd would come and would be there on the day of Pentecost to repent and believe the gospel. But Jesus knew that he must do this thing, that unless he died and to save his people from their sins, there could be no real peace, no real shalom, no relationship with the living God, the creator of all people. And so he comes to his temple. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," says Malachi. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting phrase there. The Lord of hosts is the Lord who is the spiritual warrior leader, the general of his people, who is leading his people into victory and leading his messenger, the Lord Jesus, into ultimate victory. And no one could see it. You know, we see great displays of military power, and especially countries with tyrants ruling them, like Russia and North Korea, like to display their weaponry, and they have these great marches to show their power. You know, their tanks and their loaded weapons come, and they're reviewed by these rulers, and there's this great display. And when Jesus came on the donkey, this was the Lord's war general leading the charge to win the victory at Calvary, which no one but he, the God-man, could win. And so in Colossians, Paul says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, of course, if you identified with this suffering Savior, even after the day of Pentecost, and especially after that, you were in trouble with the culture around you. In Ephesus, you would have to stop making idols, and you would be in trouble with your union, otherwise known as a guild, because you became a Christian. You were standing up for the one who shed his blood. You would be intellectually mocked in Athens, which Paul was, because resurrection from the dead? Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. This is not one of our assumptions culturally and philosophically. You must be uneducated, which of course Paul was not, but willing to be made a fool of. And that's a real question. It's a question for us. Are we willing to be made fools of in the eyes of the world for this suffering Savior who is winning the victory that no one else could win, but in a way which calls for our being completely humbled? That's a serious question. And it's not one that we can answer once and for all. It's one that we need to keep asking ourselves. Have we been humbled by the cross? And are we ashamed of this Savior? I noticed that in my own thinking, the pressures from our culture. You know, I imagine talking with someone, and I've had this happen in the past, but not recently. "Oh, do you believe in hell?" Wow. Well, of course, you hope you have time to really explain that and not just say yes and walk away. But that's a scandal. Do you believe that Jesus actually died on the cross to save you from your sins? Really? Are you willing to give up everything in this life? I don't think I can follow a religion like that. And our religion is being maligned oftentimes for the truth that it exhibits, for what the gospel is, because it calls sinners to admit that they're desperately wicked, that they're in desperate need of redemption, and that this is the only way. That's, in a sense, the ultimate scandal in today's world. That is, that we are not tolerant if we believe that this is the only way. I saw this coming, of course, as a counterculture type back in the day, in the 60s even. This began to become a cultural assumption that there were many roads to the top of the mountain. How many different ways were there of saying that? And liberal theology has been saying it for a long time, and the same is true of just pop culture. And in fact, our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it was born of that scandal. It was born of the idea that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that this humiliated Savior who rode into Jerusalem on the young donkey is the Savior of the world. And our missionaries at the time in the Presbyterian Church USA had given up real confidence in the Scripture and given up the idea that the gospel is the only way of salvation. Oh no, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, they're all true in their own way, and they're all talking really about the same God, and of course they all have basically the same ethics. Well, of course, none of that really is true, but particularly that we all have the same God. It's utterly untrue. And are we willing to be unashamed about saying that to our neighbor? It's a difficult thing to do, but it's exactly what we need. And, you know, if we're watching these wonderful films, Dispatches from the Front, in preparation for the Missions Conference, and, you know, the Missions Conference is meant to do at least two things, and I haven't even talked to the committee about this, but I know that this is what our missions are about. They're about us being concerned about that mission somewhere, wherever it may be, but also about right here. So we see people having courage to speak up for the Savior and sacrifice a great deal in doing so, maybe even their lives in some places. And so what is that meant to do? It's meant to get us to understand that we have a mission right here, and that while we have prosperity that few nations have, we do not have spiritual prosperity here in this part or in any part of New England. And so are we ashamed of the gospel? We need to ask that question and answer it in a way that we are willing to identify with the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. It's so interesting to watch the way that evangelical Christians are reacting now to the fact that we are being disrespected day after day after day and in so many ways in our culture. And we're shocked by this. We don't like it. We're even angry about it. And yet, it is exactly the norm for Christians living in this fallen world. It's an unusual situation where Christianity has been really dominant in a culture so that it was respected even by unbelievers. That's unusual. And we can be thankful for that when it happens. And the fact is, that's not the norm. Don't forget, they crucified him. The world crucified him. And that's exactly the situation that we're in. The world ultimately, at least metaphorically, wants to crucify Christianity, and that means us. And so we need to be willing to stand in a compassionate but powerful and clear way on the Savior. He is our only hope, and if we really believe that, we're going to want to see others embrace that with us. And of course, we have to make sure ourselves that we are committed to the Savior, that he is the Alpha and the Omega of my life. Is he? He must be. If he isn't, then all of our words are meaningless. All of our professions are meaningless. And so may that be our hope. May we be humbled to take bold and loving stands for our Savior, even in this week, and especially in the months and years to come.